experience in that. But you've already heard a good message tonight when we sung Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That is a very simple truth that is so profound. And we take it for granted, but it's true. Amen. Trusting and obeying. That's what God wants from us. Anyway, open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll read some verses there, just a few, and make reference to some others, and then we'll pray and ask God to bless the message tonight. Appreciate those little girls singing, boy. They're doing a good job. They're just about ready for the road. All they need is a bus. Amen. They don't need a bus. Amen. I'm on the bus for 40 years almost. They don't need a bus. But that's real sweet, those girls up here singing, and I believe they sung from their hearts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, 6, and 7, the Bible reads like this. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And then the Bible said in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death came upon all men, for that all have sinned. And in Romans 5:19, the Bible said, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's talking about the first Adam and the last Adam. And I want to preach on that subject tonight with the Lord's help. I want us to bow our heads now and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to stand in a pulpit anywhere, and especially here in this church tonight. Thank you for these that gathered here for the service. Thank you for those that would have been here if they could have been here, and I ask you to bless them as if they had been here. And those that should have been here and chose not to be here, make them perfectly miserable. Do something for us tonight that would improve the quality of our Christianity and cause us to appreciate Jesus better, more than we ever have. Help me love these people as I preach to them tonight, as if I myself were their pastor. And help me to preach in love. Help me to make the points in good time tonight and make them well. And I pray in Jesus' name for your blessing on the message now, and I pray, amen. By way of introduction, I want to look first at the first Adam. His name is mentioned about 30 times in the Bible. Matter of fact, I was reading the book of Joshua, and there's a reference there that talked about the city of Adam. I don't know what connection that would have to Adam, but nevertheless, it is there. Somebody started a town over there evidently, and they probably named it after Adam. But anyway, there are four noteworthy things to consider about the first Adam in the process of introducing the message tonight. First of all, there's the creation of Adam. There are two things that must be acknowledged about him. Number one, he is a divine creation. He is not the product of evolution. The Bible said he was created in the image of God, and that means something. I don't have time to elaborate much on that tonight, but the Bible said in Genesis 1:27, so God created man. In his own image, in the image of God, created he him. Male and female created he them. By the way, there are only two genders, folks. And I like what Trump said when he was speaking on the, before the convention back there. And he said, there's only two genders. He said, there's male and female. And he's speaking before the whole House. The Democrats and Republicans, and the Republicans cheered, and those Democrats sit there pouting, like they always do. But he's a man of divine creation, created in the image of God. The Bible says in Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You realize tonight, folks, that I'm not preaching on this necessarily, but you only have one breath between you and death. We get one at a time, brother. And listen, you could be dead before you hit the floor. Sometimes people do have some kind of a heart attack or something, and they're dead before they hit the floor. One breath. That's all we have between us and God. But notice something else about him. He was created perfect and sinless. The Bible said in Ecclesiastes 7:29, lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright, and they have sought many inventions. And what that translates into is that when Adam and Eve were made, they were made perfect. There was no sin in the garden, folks. There was no sin with them or anything else in the garden. And man is not a product of evolution. I said that a moment ago. And I read, and I said somewhere in a church a while back, I said, God created man first because he didn't want someone telling him how to create Adam, you know. And this woman said, that's not the way that happened. She said, when God finished making Adam, he looked at Adam and he said to himself, you know, I can do better than that. And so he made the woman. Could be something to that. I do know this. You know, in the Bible, the word woe means trouble. Woe unto them, woe unto them. When God made Adam and helped me, he called her woe, man. Trouble, man. But notice, he is of a divine creation. In addition to that, he is the divine purpose. And the Bible declares that in Isaiah 43, verse 7, when it said, I have created him for my glory. You can't add or take anything from that. That's what God said. That's what he meant. He created man for his glory. And the Bible further said in Ephesians 1:12 that we should be to the praise of his glory. Who first trusted in Christ. See, God's creatures have free will, folks. I mentioned that, and I think I mentioned that Sunday morning. The Calvinists do not believe that. John Calvin said, man has no will. By the way, so does Allah in the Quran. Man has no will. As a matter of fact, the Calvin and Allah in the Quran agree on something. Well, here's the statement coming from the Quran. Allah will send to heaven whom he chooses and send to hell whom he chooses. Man, that's right out of the playbook with the Calvinists, isn't it? I don't know who got it from who. Anyway, that's far into the scripture. But Lucifer had a free will in heaven, and he exercised that and turned against God, his creator. Angels, they had a free will, and they turned against their creator as well. About a third of them did. The Bible said they were cast out into heaven. Adam and Eve in the garden had a free will, and they exercised that in the wrong way, of course. But notice we see the creation of Adam. We also see the commission of sin by Adam. The Bible said in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I've often wondered how that happened. I have an idea there's not one good fig leaf left in the garden after Eve tried them all on. You know how women are about their clothes. But the Bible said, by the way, do you know how this happened? Let me give you the simple explanation. Eve saw, desired, and took. Every one of us can relate to that. That's that covetous trap that the devil uses on us. Amen. Saw, desired, and took. She saw that tree, that it was beautiful to look upon, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also a tree. By the way, he didn't show up at the last minute. He was there all along. She gave to her husband with her, the Bible said. Let me add to that this. Achan, you know what happened to Achan in Joshua chapter 6 and 7? He saw, desired, and took. You know what happened to David from the roof of his house? He and Bathsheba, he saw, desired, and took because he could. I probably never told you my Volvo story. When I pastored in Tallahassee, Florida, on the west side over there for a short time, the hospital was on the northeastern side. And so I had to go by this big Oldsmobile dealership. And they sold Datsun. I know what a Datsun is. You might remember a Datsun. We're dating ourselves, aren't we? They sold new Datsuns, then they sold Volvos and Oldsmobiles. And I'd never had one thought in my life of owning a Volvo. But I was driving, I kept driving by there. Now, there was pretty little Volvos with their nose up against the fence, you know, blue ones and white ones and red ones and so forth. And you're not going to believe this, but as I was driving by there, I got to noticing those things were winking at me. See, I told you you weren't going to believe it. And I just go on, you see, like it didn't happen. And it got to where it was like to kind of raise them and say, hey, buy me, you know. One day I turned in to look at a Volvo, and I learned something. If you don't want to trade cars, stay away from the car lot. I looked at a Volvo. They had a pretty little sporty Volvo. It was red and white, two-door hardtop, had 21,000 miles, as I remembered. It was owned by a little old lady. She was an old maid school teacher. She never drove it anywhere but to school and back, and was downhill both ways. You know how that goes. I drove out in that little Volvo, took it home. My wife and I were so excited about it. But to make a long story short, that thing had more problems than car And it was nice, almost a new car. Couldn't believe it. But you know what? God made me drive that thing for about 2 years. I was finally able to trade it off way down the East Coast in West Palm Beach. You don't want to trade it off in your own town, see. And God let me trade that thing off. And I have never, ever, ever been infatuated by a Volvo again. But you know why I bought that Volvo? I saw it, desired it, and possessed it. That's how this whole thing started off with us, folks. By the way, there are two gates to your heart. Did you know that? There is the eye gate, and there is the ear gate. The only two gates to your heart. And, you know, a blind person has a little spiritual advantage on us because they don't have to deal with what they see. And I'm not saying a person will be blind. I'm not making fun of anybody that's blind. And the Bible said in relation to that, Lamentations 3:51, mine eye affecteth mine heart. It is one of the gates to your heart. That's why I preach so hard against pornography, folks. You have a built-in camera there that's more sophisticated than anything Apple's ever produced. And it takes snapshots. And I don't care if you get saved, sanctified, and petrified, those snapshots live with you the rest of your life. And at an inappropriate time, the devil can help pull some of those snapshots up. That's why I preach so hard against that. And I mentioned this in a message already, that there was no pornography in the world where I grew up as a child. And scientists say this, we give 25 times more attention to what we see as opposed to what we hear. That's why chick tracks get read. You ever heard that expression? You give a chick track to someone, and if they're not otherwise tied up with something, when you walk out of their presence and look back, they are reading that tract. And that's a good thing. When Jack Chick stands before God at the judgment seat of Christ, I hope I'm not the next fella in line, brother. Because only God in heaven knows how many people have been saved by reading those chick tracks. And I notice you have a good supply of them out in the front there. Yeah, have you ever heard this little song, the kids sing this? And people say, oh, isn't that so cute? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And we said, well, that's cute. That's so cute. That has theology in it. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Amen. Many people's lives have been wrecked and ruined by what we call the smartphone. Amen. And the computer as well, because it brings. And let me tell you this. Your children do not need a smartphone. And you know why I'm telling you that? Because it gives the devil a much greater edge and an opportunity of getting into their lives than otherwise. My wife's two nephews graduated from Boaz High School. Their dad made a lot of money, and so they had smartphones, and all the other kids had smartphones in their classes. And sometimes, one of those boys' name is Caleb, and he told my wife, he said, sometimes those girls will put that phone up under their skirt and snap a picture and send it to us boys. And listen, that couldn't happen if they didn't have a smartphone. Anyway, and of course the question's already answered. Why did God create Adam and Eve knowing they're going to sin? I've already answered that. Then, we have the ear gate. A person that's deaf has a little edge on us too, spiritually. They don't have to deal with what they listen to, what they hear. And that's an advantage when you live in a rock and roll world, amen. But anyway, notice something else. We see the creation of the first Adam. We also see the commission of sin by the first Adam. We also see the curse of sin because of the first Adam. Look at Genesis 3:17. The curse, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Verse 18. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. By the way, do you know why you have to work for a living? Adam and Eve started this thing, amen. The curse of sin that fell on this world. And it's still here, by the way, very much it is still here. And the Bible said, I like what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. He said, for even when we were with you, we commanded you that if one would not work, he should not eat. That's pretty good scripture, as far as I'm concerned, folks. I like that statement. But I will tell you this. If a law were passed in America where you couldn't eat if you didn't work, the funeral directors wouldn't be able to take care of the business because a lot of people sit right down and die before they would work. Amen. Isn't that sad? When I was a boy, my dad got the second television in our community, as I remember. And there's a fellow there by the name of Maynard G. Krebs. Anybody ever heard that name? Maynard G. Krebs. Every time somebody said work, he would say, work! And they started making fun of work, the work ethic. And they've been doing it ever since. Thank God for people who are willing to work. So there's the creation of Adam, the first Adam. There's the commission of sin by the first Adam. There's the curse of sin because of the first Adam. In addition to that, there's the consequences of sin because of the first Adam. You've heard the saying, haven't you? You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose the consequences. That's God's call, amen. Nobody can change that. Two things God said to Eve in Genesis 3:16. Here's what he said. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. In thy conception, in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. There are two things come out of that. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Evidently means those children are going to be born with the same human nature that you have. Amen. Boy, I love sweet little kids. There's a bunch of them around here, folks. And I love sweet little kids. I don't have any use for brats, but I like sweet kids. Amen. But you know what? Those kids all have a human nature. And that human nature is going to ruin their lives and take them to hell unless they have parents that love them enough to be sure they keep that human nature in check. Amen. I'd like to park there for a while, but I'd better not. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And I don't care how cute those little kids are, they have a sin nature about them. Especially the girls. You ever notice that? Potentially, it'll ruin their lives and break their parents' hearts. The Bible said in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 23:13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. The Bible said that we have to lay that rod. There must be pain if there's going to be any gain in the lives of those kids. Somebody said, well, I just can't stand to spank my kids. You know what they're saying? I will not crucify my personal feelings in order to correct my child for my child's benefit. I just can't stand to do that, they say, but they let their kids grow up and be wild and let their will out of control. You know, just let their will get out of control. And it will do it. All those kids, they all have. You know what Proverbs 22:6 really says? It says the parents have three responsibilities. Their responsibility is to instruct them and exemplify that instruction and enforce that instruction because they're children. It has to be enforced. They're not adults. They're children. I told one fellow out in Arizona, a dear friend of ours, they have a little boy. He's a very aggressive little boy. And I said, don't ever lose your authority with him, because if you do, you'll never get it back. Parents have to, you know what? You know what the big problem is with children in America? There's no authority in their lives. Not, their parents are not an authority. The principal's not an authority. The police are not an authority. They have no authority in their lives. I was preaching at a children's home in Louisiana several years ago, and it was quite a long auditorium, just kind of like two rows of pews, you know. And the girls came marching in all dressed alike, look real spiffy and nice. They take their place over here, and they look straight forward. The boys come in, look like little soldiers, take place over here, looking straight forward. They're not allowed to look across the aisles because these are troubled kids, you know, teenagers. And I was sitting on a platform, and the pastor there said, you see that young man sitting over there? I said, yes, sir. He said, we just got him in here last week. They had him in a hospital in a straitjacket, pumping drugs into him. They couldn't do anything with him. They sent him down here. He said he just finished trying to kill his grandparents before that happened. And this kid was sitting there in perfect composure. He was courteous on the grounds. You would not ever dream, looking at that boy, that he was a troubled kid. So I thought, how can this be? Here's a kid that just tried to kill his grandparents. They had him in a hospital pumping drugs into him, had him in a straitjacket, couldn't do anything with him. They sent him down here, and he's sitting here in perfect composure and obedience. How can that be? Then it dawned on me. For the first time in his life, he ran up on authority. And all the foolishness stopped. I want to tell you something, folks. Young people respect authority if it's stronger than they are. But if it isn't, they'll walk all over it and make fun of it. Now, this is not in my sermon, folks. I don't know who this is addressed to. If it's not addressed to you, pass it on back among somebody else. My son, and as you well know, were married for he and his wife married for 19 years, didn't have any children. And they tried to adopt on several occasions, and it would always fall through. And finally, they adopted a little girl. The first time we saw her, I was preaching a meeting right here 20 years ago. And they came up and checked into the motel where my wife and I were, and they came to church here. And this little girl, about this long, cute as a speckled pup, amen. By the way, she still is, 20 years old, gorgeous. Anyway, my wife and I were keeping our fingers crossed and praying that they'd get one that didn't have a human nature. And do I have to tell you, that was not successful. She does have a human nature. You know what? You know what my prayer is every day for my granddaughter? Dear God, don't let the devil get our granddaughter. You have all kinds of power, Lord, providentially order her life. Don't let the devil get our granddaughter, because the devil is going to be after her. But notice that, secondly, thy desire shall be to thy husband, he shall rule over thee. Listen, folks, listen. That's in the Bible, folks. Genesis 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's as true as John 3:16 is. Now, some women have not accepted that. I realize that. Never submit to that. I hope there's not anybody here like that tonight. Well, I read about a woman that she was a real wretch with her husband. I mean, she nagged and nagged and nagged, and everybody knew that she nagged the poor fellow to death. His name was Henry. They had a nice funeral, put up a nice grave marker. On that grave marker it said, here lies my beloved Henry. May he rest in peace until we meet again. I want to tell you something, folks. Sin has wreaked havoc on this planet. Every hospital, every asylum, every funeral parlor, every cemetery, every rescue mission, every jail, every divorce, every broken home, every murder, every war, every sickness, every pain, everything that falls into those categories is there because sin got in the bloodstream of mankind way back there in the garden. See, the problem wasn't the apple on the tree. It was the pear on the ground, amen. Some of you get that, some of you won't. Do you know, if it wasn't for sin, we would have heaven on earth. Could you even imagine what this world would be without sin? I don't believe the mosquitoes would bite. No curse. My. Some of you know this, but I pastored in South Florida for several years. Down there are plenty of mosquitoes. That's putting it lightly. And I read about this two fellows that are fishing in a canal down there. And it got real late, and they decided to go up into the cabin and sleep a while because it was dark and it's way into the night. And one of those fellows said, you know, I woke up and two of those mosquitoes had me half out the window. And they got in an argument. One of them said, let's take him down to the river and eat him down there. And the other one said, no, if we take him down there, the big ones will get him. Listen, there wouldn't be any pesticides used on the gardens. Can you imagine that? There wouldn't be any headaches, no heartaches. There'd be no famines. There'd be no pestilence. There'd be no wars. But I'm going to tell you something happened here. Two deaths occurred when sin got in the bloodstream of mankind. Number one, a spiritual death. Genesis 2:17. But out of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Bible said in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Ephesians 2:1, you hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. There was a physical, there was a spiritual death that occurred back there. And someone could raise the question, how can a person be alive spiritually and dead spiritually and alive physically? How can that be? It can be. Let me give you a verse. 1 Timothy 5:6, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. God is clarifying that. He's saying you can be well alive physically and emotionally and so forth, but dead spiritually. By the way, this town is full of dead people, spiritually speaking. This state is full of dead people, spiritually speaking. And it's not going to get any better. But then there was a physical death that has followed the human race. And I gave you some verses the other night. Let me give you those again. Genesis 5:5, and he died. Genesis 5:8, and he died. Genesis 5:11, and he died. Genesis 5:14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. Verse 27, and he died. Verse 31, and he died. And Joshua in chapter 23:14 said, I go the way of all the earth. And the Bible said in Job 14:1, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Job 16:22, when a few years have come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Psalm 89:48, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? And Psalm 144:4, man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. And James 4:14, where the Bible said, life is simply a vapor, as a vapor that appeareth, then vanisheth away. And a lot of other verses I could share with you. But the Bible said in Romans 5:19, whereas by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. All of that happened because of that. You know, sometimes I imagine being in heaven, and you wouldn't have to agree with this, might not even appreciate it, but I thought, when I get to heaven, I'm talking about when real troubles bother me, I mean, things really distress me. When I get to heaven, I'm going to look that couple up, amen. I have some choice words I want to say to them. I have thought perhaps we're in heaven one day and we're out strolling, you know, down the street, and here comes this couple out of their mansion with their robe pulled way up around their neck and Hollywood shades on, obviously trying to conceal who they are. And someone says, hey, that's them, let's get them, amen. And you have to appreciate the humor, folks, whether you appreciate it or not. Now for the message, I want us to consider the last Adam. We've seen what happened with the first Adam, folks, and it's not a pretty picture, is it? But let's consider the last Adam. And by the way, we're still reaping the consequences of the conduct of the first one. But let me ask you this. What if there had been no last Adam? My, my. The answer, this world would be nothing but chaos and destruction. And I agree with that, and I believe that because of what the Bible says in Genesis 6:5. God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination, the thought of his heart, was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that had made man on the earth, and had grieved him in his heart. In verse 11 of that chapter said, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. You know why? Because sin had taken over the entire world, like it's almost taken over this one. The question is this. Can you imagine what it'd be like when the church is gone? And the Holy Spirit is gone, and there's no restraint. There's nothing to hold back wickedness. This place is going to turn into a place of chaos. You better be glad you're going to heaven, folks. If you're not, you better be glad you are. They would have been eternal damnation. There'd been no hope, none whatsoever. Now, for the answer to this question, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there are five things that would never have happened had it not been for the last Adam. If you're making notes, write this down. First of all, there would have been no redemption. Thank God for redemption. The Bible said in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I have declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received. The Bible said in 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, the silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have the gospel of redemption, folks. Thank God the folks in this building have taken advantage of it. Multitudes are not taking advantage of it. I tried to give a man a tract today, and he very curtly said, I'm not interested. And he drove away. I feel sorry for that man. He's going to hell one day unless something changes in his life. The gospel's mentioned. You know, Paul made a lot of the gospel. 75 times the word gospel is found in his 14 epistles. I mean, they're eat up with it. For instance, in Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said this, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The Bible said in Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Thank God for the gospel, folks. When you send missionaries out and you support missionaries that are going into foreign country, do you know what that precious commodity they're peddling is? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that will save people. There is no other way. The Bible said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none under heaven, none of the name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Preacher, doesn't that make you Baptist kind of narrow? Yes, amen. And we plan to get worse, amen. I think when it comes to things of eternal significance, you ought to be so narrow-minded you could look through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time. What is the gospel? There are four things implied in the gospel. Let me briefly address those. Number one, there's the virgin birth of Christ. Micah 5:2 said, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among all the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the Bible said in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. By the way, the prophecy in Micah was given 700 years before it became a reality over there in that stable in Bethlehem. 700 years. So, well, wasn't that kind of coincidental? Absolutely not. You can't say that. You don't believe that. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Listen, folks, God was with us, literally, until he went back to heaven. And by the way, if you reject the virgin birth of Christ like some people have, there's no hope for you. Somebody did a poll. I think Mr. Barnum did the poll. I'm not sure. And it polled 1,000 seminary students. Two questions were prominent. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? And over 60% of those young men graduating from the seminary, I call them cemeteries, from the seminary said, we do not any longer believe in the virgin birth of Christ or the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, if you don't believe that, you're not saved and you're not headed for heaven, you're headed for hell. And that's the truth of the matter. Listen, there's not the virgin birth of Christ, there's the virtuous life of Christ. You have to believe, by the way, all people that claim to be Christians don't believe this. But Brother Fielder does, and I'm thinking you do. The virtuous life of Christ. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, for he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15 and Hebrews 7:26, and the verses just kind of line up. Jesus Christ was not convicted on anything legitimate. He was convicted on false accusation. Do you know what they finally used to convict him? Two men said, we heard him say, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. They said, that doesn't, let him be crucified. They didn't know what he was talking about. He's talking about the resurrection, amen. I'm going to lay this body down and raise it up again. I said a while ago, not everyone believes that. 56% of the liberal Christians said they do not believe in the perfection of Christ, the sinless Christ. 56%. And before we get too proud of ourselves as being conservatives, the conservative element that was polled, 44% of them said we cannot any longer embrace the idea that Jesus Christ was sinless. Look at me. Brother Fielder believes he was sinless. I'm assuming it's 100% here tonight. Amen. Not like 44%. But listen, if you don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ and the virtuous life of Christ, you're not saved. And you need to get saved. You need to get born again. Then there's the vicarious death of Christ. Sin had to be paid for. You couldn't get saved unless someone paid the sin debt. And we couldn't pay it. We were powerless to pay it. You know, God knew that. And so he sent his only son into the world to take care of it for us. The Bible said he planned that before he ever created Adam. Was it 1 Peter 1:20? Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God looked down through his telescope of time, and he saw that the creature who would make in his own image and love above the beast of the field and the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea would abridge his relationship with his creator, lose that relationship, be powerless to restore that relationship, and the creator had to make a plan in order for this man to be related to his creator again. The creator had to do that. That was God. He planned it in. I'm glad he did. Isaiah 53 and verse 10, said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And I could give you a lot of other verses to go along with it. Now, by the way, if you reject the vicarious death of Christ, there's no hope for you. If you reject the virgin birth, the virtuous life, the vicarious death, what about the victorious resurrection? Paul testified of it many times, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where I've read from here tonight. First, beginning in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and then rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and they were seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in this present, but some have fallen asleep, and after that he was seen of James and all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. They saw the resurrected Christ, folks. And they testified about it, and they wrote about it, and we have the record. The virgin birth of Christ, the virtuous life of Christ, the vicarious death of Christ, the victorious even, listen, his visible ascension to heaven, amen. The disciples were on hand when that happened. In Acts chapter 1, after he gave the church their marching orders, verse 8. In verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud to see him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfast toward heaven as went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as to see him go into heaven. I think you could translate to say this. Fellas, get your head out of the clouds now and get busy doing what is in verse 8, because he's coming back just like he left. The Bible mentions clouds. What if he comes back on a clear day? There won't be any problem. He'll bring some clouds with him. He can pull it off, amen. Listen, there'd be no redemption. There'd be no regeneration. Titus 3:5 said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Four words that define regeneration. Those four words are reborn, redeemed, ransomed, recreated. How many of us are saved? Say amen. Amen. You have been reborn. We call it born again. You know, some people believe they can lose their salvation. They don't think they've lost theirs, but you can lose it. And some of those, they don't say it like this, but they teach, you must be born again and again and again and again and again and again. Listen, I was born physically one time. I'll never have to be born physically again. I was born spiritually one time. I'll never have to be born. You know why I say that? No power under heaven can reverse a birth. Let me tell you something. You think about this. If I got saved in a church, believed and taught that you could lose your eternal life. That's a contradiction, by the way. You can lose that eternal life. And someone came along and said, Brother Fielder, I want to show you some scriptures that prove the fact you can never lose your salvation. You know what my posture would be? Man, let's get at it. Show me. But you know what they say? They'll argue with you till the sun goes down that you can still lose your salvation. I've known of some fellows that believe that, but they never did testify about losing it or when they got it back. What's that guy that used to sing so much? Jimmy, what was his last name? Somebody said it. Swaggart. Yeah, Jimmy Swaggart. Now, he done some things that caused you to lose your salvation. Everybody knew it. But he never did lose it, evidently, and he never did testify when he got it back. But what is regeneration? There are four words. Reborn. That's born of God, born of the Spirit, born from above. Change from a natural to a spiritual, meaning this. You can never be who you were and things be as they were again once Christ takes up his residence in your life. Now, you can sin, but you can sin, even your sin is not going to be like they were before. You can never be who you were and things be as they were once Christ comes into your life, folks. We're talking about the Almighty God. I'll say this. If God hasn't changed you, he has not saved you. The Bible said in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And you can't reverse a birth. If somebody can explain to me how you can reverse a birth, I'll listen to them as they try to explain how you can lose salvation. You can't reverse a birth. No power under heaven can do that. But anyway, it also means redeemed. It involves the word redeemed. That means purchased. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That word reborn, that word redeemed, that word ransom, 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Tell the Calvinists to put that in their pipe and smoke it, amen. Can you imagine a Calvinist going soul winning? And he meets someone he's never met before, and he said, I need to tell you this. Jesus Christ may have died for you. How'd you like me? You're not saved yet. Somebody comes, Jesus may have died for you. Ransomed. By the way, that's something paid to free a prisoner. And in case you don't know it, folks, we were prisoners. Romans 6:2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6:18, being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul gloried in that. See, we're free. The world's in bondage, but we're not. And then there's the word recreated. Ephesians 2:10 said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Do you know the word regeneration has the word gene right in the middle of it? When you got saved, you got regened. You know why I say that? 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God cannot sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, that doesn't mean you can't commit sin. It means that inner man, which is Christ in you, Colossians 1:27. Christ in you is not the sinner. That Christ in you, that inner man Paul talked about, he's the one that when you face temptation says, don't do it. Don't do that. Don't do it. Don't do that. If you override that and you go ahead and do that, he goes to bed with you at night and says, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that. By the way, all of us know what I'm talking about, don't we? Regeneration. Thank God for regeneration. You know, because of that, we have a father-son relationship. I like 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we see him as he is. By the way, we're going to get a body fashioned like unto the Son of God. No more, the doctors be out of business. Amen. And by the way, what are us preachers going to do? But notice, there'd be no redemption, there'd be no regeneration. There would be no resurrection if there were no last Adam. You know, this whole chapter here, all the 58 verses, is an argument for the resurrection of the saints because of the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 19 especially. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, what a statement that is. Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. What if this life were all there is, folks? Listen, we're not a dichotomy. We are a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. If we knew that death ended everything, we would live in terror the last few years of our lives. I'm glad we don't have to do that. But we'd be in terror because we have imagination. We have a soul. And we think about what's ahead. And if you knew that the doctor says there's no chance you're going to die, we would be in terror. The atheists are in terror. Four of the most renowned atheists in the last 200 years. Voltaire, Sir Francis Newport, Thomas Paine, Bob Ingersoll. These men peddled infidelity and atheism for most of their lives. They spoke to hundreds of people. But as I understand it, every single one of these fellows, when it got down to looking into that dark heart of death, renounced atheism. There is a God, there is a hell, there is a heaven, and they renounced all that and screamed their way into eternity without Jesus Christ. Boy, you know, when you face death, the things that weren't so important before can become very important. When you face death, the things that weren't important before can become very important. And that's the way it is when a trichotomy faces the end of this life. There has to be some hope for what's on the other side. or there is terror within. What if this life is on this? And you know what? Say this to the atheist. Say, hey, I'm a Christian. I believe in heaven and hell. I believe there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. I believe there's an eternity out there. I believe we're going to face God one day. And the atheist said, I don't believe that. Well, raise this. If it's true, how's it going to be with you? Now, if it's not true, what have I lost? You've had a good life. God has saved your life. Luke 9:50. Amen. Not only your soul, but you saved your life. And for the atheist, they face an uncertain future. There are two resurrections in this chapter. There's the resurrection of the Savior, verses 3 through 8, that I just shared with you. In verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? By the way, the Mormons have eaten that verse up. You can go to the temple out in Salt Lake City. I don't know how much it costs, but if you have enough money, they will baptize you in for your dead relatives. I don't care if they were horse thieves or what they were. You can be baptized for them and their sins being taken care of. Well, that's what they say. So what does that verse mean? When you compare it with verse 17, if Christ be dead, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Now, what that really means is, see, baptism is a symbol of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. Amen? And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, why are we getting baptized for a dead Christ? See, this whole chapter is about the resurrection, folks. Resurrection of Christ and resurrection of the saints. That's the only interpretation you can give, verse 29. Although they have made a doctrine out of it, those Mormons have. I could spend more time there. I don't want to do that. By the way, if Christ did not rise, why are we then baptized for the dead? Is the answer to that. I read about a British general that fought his way into Jerusalem in 1865. And they found what came to be known as the Garden Tomb. He instructed his soldiers to scrape up all the residue in that tomb. We're going to send it to a scientific laboratory in Great Britain for analysis. They got their analysis back, and the analysis said, nobody has ever deteriorated in that tomb. Now, I didn't have to hear that, but I'm glad the world hears that. Oh, my. By the way, I like what Jesus said in Matthew 24:44 in relation to this. Therefore, be ye ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So, well, preacher, does anybody know when the Lord's coming back? Well, I have some ideas. It must be Sunday morning because the Bible said there'd be two in the bed, two at the meal, and two in the field. Maybe about 10 on Sunday morning. It also said, in such an hour as you think not. We're living in such an hour as people think not tonight. So there'd be no redemption, be no regeneration, be no resurrection. There would be no rapture. Why am I? Somebody came along to me and said, now, Brother Fielden, I've been studying the Bible. I've read it real closely. I've done a lot of research on this. There's no such thing as a rapture. That would hurt my feelings. That would break my heart. Two things about the rapture. It's declared by Paul, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, a lot of women have copied that down and put it on the wall in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Do I need to tell you this? That's not what it means. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I tell you, folks, it's not going to be the same after that. We're going to be changed. It's declared by Paul. It's described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also asleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But at the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need around you. For yourselves are not perfect, but the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief.
You know what that says? That says if you have any powers of observation, you know anything about the Bible, then you know that we're closer to the Lord's return now than ever in our lives. You know, there were generations of preachers years ago that preached that the Lord's return is imminent. It's upon us. And they had reasons for that. But no generation of preachers and Christians have ever had as many reasons to believe that the Lord's return is imminent than what we have. Amen? There's just so many things on the horizon out there. So many things. But listen, if there were no last Adam, there'd be no rapture. Now listen, Bible-believing Baptists believe in that. You know why? It's right there in the Scripture. Can't be refuted. The Bible said in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That means whether you're dead or whether you're still living, we're going to be caught away in the rapture. And I like Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which come on all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth. You know, that's on the threshold of what we consider the rapture point in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3:10. Anyway, if it wasn't for the last Adam, there'd be no redemption, be no regeneration, be no resurrection, be no rapture. Hey, there'd be no reward. So, preacher, I work hard in my church, and I do the best I can to get people in church and get them saved and so forth. And what am I going to get from this? God said he's going to pay you well. And last I heard, he's pretty well healed financially, folks. The Bible says he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. I mean, if you need something down here, all he has to do is have a cattle sale, amen. Well, you can come into a lot of money having a cattle sale these days. Be no reward. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God's going to pay you well, amen. I have an idea that God, good fathers are like that with their children, aren't they? They just want to reward them well. And our Father's the best one there is. Oh, my, I wish I could spend more time on that. But listen, if there were no last Adam, there'd be no hope. There'd be no hope. I mentioned that yesterday. You know, the last Adam means nothing if you're not saved. If you're going to die without Christ, the last Adam means nothing to you. There's no hope. God's going to be angry with those that reject Christ, the last Adam. You know what hell's all about? I mentioned it already this week. It's about God's wrath coming down on people that rejected his son that paid such a great price for us to have eternal life freely, and they turn it down flippantly. The Father's angry about that. There's a lake of fire, and it's called the wrath of God as well. You've been a good audience. You've listened well. Let me just briefly read a little comparison here between the first and the last Adam. The first Adam brought death. The last Adam brought life. The first Adam brought despair. The last Adam brought deliverance. The first Adam brought corruption. The last Adam brought incorruption. The first Adam was earthly. The last Adam was of heaven. The first Adam was natural. The last Adam was supernatural and spiritual. The first Adam brought dishonor. The last Adam brought honor and glory. The first Adam was weak. The last Adam was almighty. The first Adam was a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening spirit. And that list could go on and on. Actually, we lost this in the garden, folks, but God made arrangements for us to get it back in the garden, too. I want us to stand with their heads bowed and their eyes closed. I've taken enough time tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God that we've been able to peruse tonight. Examine, be able to extract a few good things from it. For those that came to listen tonight, thank you. And I pray and trust the Lord that anyone that needs to make a decision tonight will not hesitate, but they'll make that decision because what I've preached tonight is the truth. And the last Adam wants their lives. He wants to be in their lives. And help them to realize that and take advantage of it tonight. Then, Lord, I pray for anyone that wants to use the altar, needs to use the altar tonight for any purpose, that they will feel the liberty to do it. And I pray in Jesus' name, while the instruments are playing,